Let us pray together. Father, indeed, that's our prayer this very morning. To this temple where we call Thee, come, O Lord of hosts, today. With accustomed love kindness, hear Thy people as they pray. And Thy fullest benediction shed within its walls always. And Father, we pray without ceasing for Your blessings on White River Baptist. Lord, we pray for Your provision of new families to love and to serve in the supremacy of Christ, to strengthen us in Your mission, Your purpose and vision, that You have specifically set aside for White River Baptist Church. And Lord, our prayer isn't about adding numbers to our congregation, for that isn't real growth. Our prayer is that You equip us fully in Your provision of resources in church leadership and finances and spiritual maturity. For we're not to build the church just by adding programs and events to a calendar. For that's building to our design. But we're to focus solely on the specific vision that You have for White River Baptist. And to go to work there. And thus we pray for discernment to understand, Lord, what Your provision is as opposed to what we want. To focus on Your movement and not on our traditional ways of doing church or the things that we think we should be doing. And with that, Lord, we praise You with David. And be gracious to me, O Lord, for to You I cry all the day long. Make glad the soul of Your servant. For to You, O Lord, I lift up my soul. For You, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant and love kindness to all who will call upon You. And Lord God, before we open Your word this morning, Lord, we pray for Your help and Your blessing. Heavenly Father, this is Your word. And we so need it. We don't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So teach us, Lord. Speak as Your servants listen. And Lord God, we thank You for showing us these truths that You've given us through the book of Hebrews. Lead us, Lord, to really think about what it is You're saying to us and to make some real application in our hearts that we may reflect the glory of Christ and what He has done and that the world may truly come to know that Jesus is indeed better. And we thank You for what You're about to do. And we pray in the precious and holy name that we love. That's the name of Jesus Christ. And all God's children said, amen and amen. Well, this week, I read the following excerpt concerning a response to Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion. And, you know, I thought it was perfect to bridge last week's message with this week's. And I do want to thank God for men like John Horn who can not only step in and give pastors a much-needed rest, but who are obedient to God's call to plant new churches around our great state. You know, we should daily be lifting Him up in our prayers. But I want to read you this excerpt, so here it goes. I realize you probably have never had the occasion to see him, but if you do, could you please tell Mel Gibson that a 74-year-old woman named Holly Razor saw the Passion, and as a result, she gave her life to Jesus Christ and was baptized. The only thing is that after she saw the film, she was so cut to the heart that she contacted all her brothers, sisters, her sons, and her daughter-in-laws, and made them go to see it as well. And as they were being seated before the showing, she fell in the darkness on the steps going down to the seats. And we began to rush her to the hospital, but she wouldn't go. She wouldn't let us. And we tried to reason her, but she demanded that we sit down and watch the film. And after the movie, she engaged each of her family members by asking them whether or not they had a relationship with Jesus Christ or not. She took the time to passionately present the gospel to them, and then she went to the hospital, where it was found that she had 3 broken ribs and some serious other injuries. Well, that night I called her to cancel her baptism the next day, by complete immersion, mind you. She became irate and demanded, if Jesus Christ could suffer what he did for me, I can suffer through this for him. And she did. That Sunday morning, with 3 broken ribs and all, Holly Razor was baptized in full view of her astonished family. Holly has since become bedridden and is nearing the end of her life. But she isn't in the least bit afraid to go meet the one who saved her soul, Jesus. God bless you, Mel. Friends, by the grace of God, how great a salvation do we have? The second step in the argument of Jesus' superiority shows him to be infinitely great because of the nature of the salvation he won. He brought about a salvation that involved tasting death for everyone. And that can't but be greater by far than any angel. The author of Hebrews proceeds to develop his thought with a brief section here in which he exhorts us to attend to what has been said. And as John Horn talked about last week, should we be paying a closer attention to what we've heard? Well, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 5 through 9 this morning as we continue the series in this letter to the Hebrews. We've already seen repeated a number of times in chapter 1 the theme that Jesus is better. And that's the author's way of driving home the point that there's nowhere we can go that's better than Jesus. No matter what it is that we're tempted to trust in, Jesus is better. It's the way the author is celebrating Jesus' all sufficiency and his supremacy. And he's saying to us over and over again, Jesus is enough. And he's more than enough. And there's nowhere else apart from Jesus that we can go and get better or enough. Only Jesus can answer our needs. Only Jesus can satisfy. He's the best. He's better. And that theme was echoed throughout what we've studied so far. Well, last week, as we looked at Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, we saw the first challenge given to us in the book of Hebrews. And that challenge was for us to take the gospel seriously. And part of the way that the author in those four verses pressed home that point was to point us to the importance of Jesus' message. and the importance of the consequences of ignoring Jesus' message. And that thing continues on in the passage that we're going to be looking at today. He's going to continue to press on our hearts the message to take the gospel seriously by pointing us to who it is that we're dealing with. And we're dealing with Jesus. And who is He? He is exalted above the angels. The dominion of the world has been put into His hands. And that's emphasized in this passage that we're going to read today by the author of Hebrews, who's quoting also Psalm 8 that Ted read for us this morning. And he says, look at the psalm which speaks about God giving man dominion, a dominion over the earth that our first parents, Adam and Eve, lost because of their rebellion. And now God has reinvested that dominion in a second Adam, whose name is Jesus. And that's why we need to take the gospel seriously, because the Jesus of the gospel is a Jesus who has dominion over everything. Today we'll especially look at four phrases in this section. And this is an exceedingly rich section. And even these little four phrases, all of which are basically going to be found in verses 8 and 9, and go ahead and be looking there, because in these four phrases, we could meditate on them for the rest of our lives and not exhaust the richness. But as we read, we'll be looking out for them. And the first phrase that we'll find in verse 8 is, He left nothing that is not subject to Him. And so he put everything in and left nothing outside of His, that is Jesus' control. He's put everything in subjection under Jesus' feet. Have you ever meditated on that before? Hey, God left nothing outside of Jesus' control. So be on the look for that, because we're going to think about that together this morning. And then in that same verse, he goes on to say, at present, we don't yet see everything in subjection to Him. And friends, understanding that is one of the greatest keys to living the Christian life. And boy, do we need to think about that. And so we're going to be focusing on that together today as well. And then look at verse 9. Two more phrases. Jesus crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. Crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death? Yes, in fact, that phrase will prove to be the key to the principles of the Christian life that have been voiced in those two earlier phrases of the, and so that we'll see those as we take a look at that, in particular in verse 8. And then it accumulates at the end of verse 9, so that by the grace of God, He might taste death for everyone. So be on the lookout for those things as we're going to concentrate on them together. So before we dig in, let's read our focal passage by keeping it in context, by rereading last week's context as well. So we are going to start in chapter 2, verse 1, and read through verse 9. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1 through 9. Hear the word of God this morning for White River Baptist. For this reason, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. God also testifying with them by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. For He did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which they are speaking, but one has testified somewhere saying, "What is man that you remember him? Or the Son of Man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting to all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. But those we do see, him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." Almighty God, we thank you for your word this morning. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would open our minds and hearts to hear your word, that we would gain understanding, and that we would understand what it is you would have us apply to our life to bring you honor and glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, King David from Psalms 8, he was an outdoorsman. If any of you guys are outdoorsmen, you'll love David. He's a man's man. He loved the outdoors. He was a great hunter. He was a great sportsman. And he spent a lot of nights sleeping under the stars at a time when there's no smog or powerful city lights that dim the vision of the heavens. But it's under those skies, lit by the brilliance of stars and planets and galaxies, that he would often look up. And as he would look up and look at the vastness of the universe over his head, he would begin to think, "How nothing I am." And so in Psalms 8, and again, and thank you, Ted, for reading it this morning, but when I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him? He says, "God, who am I that you should even think about me?" I mean, have you ever had that overwhelming experience? Maybe sleeping out up in the mountains or by a stream or in the desert where you can see the Milky Way. And you can see what looks like a gazillion stars. And you begin to contemplate the heavens. Well, it's at that point where this psalm really speaks to us. You know, I've had this experience. I've considered the heavens and the work of God's in God's fingers and all those stars and all that God has ordained. And I've thought, wow, what am I? This planet is like a little speck of dust revolving around the sun, rotating on its axis out here in the little bitty corner of the Milky Way galaxy, and our sun being one of a billion stars in the galaxy, and here I am, just a little speck of dust on this little speck of dust. I'm so insignificant in the universe. Especially when you get out there in the desert at night and you hear the coyotes over the hill, or you think you hear rattlers. That kept us up a few nights. And you're lying there in your sleeping bag and all you hear is the sounds of nature in the desert or in the mountains, wherever you might be, in the quietness of the sky above your head. And it seems like there's no one within 1,000 miles. And you think, who am I that God would even think about me? What is man that you are mindful of him, that you should even visit him? Who am I that God would visit me, that he should even come to me, that I should have the privilege of just having God come to me, that I might worship him and talk to him and fellowship with him and feel his presence? Who am I that God, that you should even be mindful of me, or that I should come, that you should come and visit me, that I could feel your presence, I could feel your closeness and your nearness? And that in itself spells grace, doesn't it, friends? We have discovered so far in the book of Hebrews that it's about Jesus, and that it is also about the Christian life. And those, my friends, aren't contradictions. The book of Hebrews is all about Jesus. And we've seen it from the very beginning verses that when we started weeks ago. There's a radical focus on Jesus Christ. It's filled with the study of Jesus. But it's also, at the same time, a book about how we live the Christian life. And we see that very clearly in today's passage. It's all focused on Jesus. This whole passage is about who Jesus is, what God has bestowed on him, and what he's done for us. But all of those things, all the things are told so that we can live the Christian life. Do you understand that if we don't grasp the four truths that are recorded for us here, especially in the verses 8 and 9, that we can't live the Christian life? All of these truths are about Jesus. They're all about his providential rule. And so we'll think about them together this morning, because we all need to know how to live the Christian life. And all of us here today, or who's listening online right now, have our own troubles and challenges to living the Christian life. And so we need to hear the message of this word. So here's the first of those four truths. And we'll notice it right there in verse 8. It's actually emphasized four times in the next few verses. It's a theme that accumulates with the words, "He left nothing outside his control." But we need to look back to verse 5. And then proceed down to verse 8. And in doing so, we're going to see those four times in this passage that God is pressing home that same truth. God subjected the world to come, by implication in this passage, to Jesus. Then look at verse 8. "By putting everything in subjection under his feet, God subjected the world to come to Jesus." God subjected everything to him. He put everything in subjection under Jesus' feet. And then again, and now in putting everything in subjection to him, there's a third time, and the fourth time, he's left nothing outside of his control. Do you hear what God's saying over and over? God is putting everything under Jesus' feet. Do you believe that? That God has put everything under Jesus' feet? That Jesus is in charge of absolutely everything, that God has given him that authority? I mean, do you believe that? Do you believe that it's true almost all the time or some of the time? No, no, no. The author of Hebrews is saying it's true all of the time. There are no categories that are not in subjection to Him. Everything has been put under Jesus' feet. And that truth is so important for living the Christian life. Friends, we can't live the Christian life unless we believe that truth. In fact, do you understand the point of him even quoting Psalms 8? I mean, the author of Hebrews is saying, look, when God created Adam and Eve, remember, he gave them dominion over this world. He said to Adam and Eve, rule the world. I'm putting the world in subjection to you. And what did they do? They rebelled against God, and their dominion was wrecked. And the author of Hebrews is quoting Psalms 8 to say, but God, in God's kindness, in His grace, He has given us a second Adam, who is flesh and blood, a man. Not an angel, but a man just like us. And He has given him dominion over this world. He's got the whole world in His hands. Never mind. That's what the author of Hebrews is saying to us. God has given Jesus for us to restore it to us. He's got the whole universe in His hands. And my friends, believing that is one of the greatest challenges of the Christian life. And that becomes much more sharply focused when we see the second thing. So look again at verse 8, because the very next thing that the author of Hebrews says is this. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to Him. And you're saying, tell me about it. That's the understatement of the century. I look out at the world and it's going crazy. I look at the country that I grew up in and I don't recognize it. Is this the country I grew up in? And I look around my family and my life, unfaithful spouses and unhappy marriages and wandering children, unbelieving sons and rebellious daughters, estranged parents, and broken relationships. You mean that's under subjection to Jesus too? Sure doesn't look like it. But the Word of God says, but now we do not yet see all things put under Him. Do you understand what the author of Hebrews is saying? He's saying that every obscene thing you can imagine, though it doesn't look like it, is in subjection to Jesus. There's nothing that's outside the realm of the control of His power. And my friends, we have to know this just to be able to wake up in the morning and go and put on our pants and go to work and keep on going. And the author of Hebrews is telling us about this because he wants us to know who this Jesus is. Who's at the center of the message of the gospel. He's not just some kindly spiritual man giving you some tips on how to live a little bit better life. He rules the world because His Father has given Him that authority. Now that's got to cause you some tension. And you might say, well, Pastor Al, you Christians tell me that I've got to believe that Jesus can control the world, but I'm looking at my life right now, and it just doesn't look like that Jesus is in control of my life. And it just doesn't look like that Jesus is in control of our culture and of this world. It just doesn't look like it. In fact, it looks like a big, hot mess. Well, the author of Hebrews is waiting for us in the very next phrase. Look at verse 9. This phrase is absolutely essential for us in learning to live in that tension between the first two phrases that Jesus has put everything into subjection to him, but it doesn't look like it yet. And here's what he says. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with him with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. We see him. We don't see everything in subjection to him, but we do see him, Jesus. Jesus crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. In other words, the author of Hebrews is saying, okay, you're living in this tension, and you know that you're supposed to believe that everything is in subjection to Jesus, but there's something in your experience that has broken your heart. It has crushed you. And you can't put it together with the idea that Jesus is in control of everything. And he says, okay, dear friend, this is what I want you to do. I want you to look at the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And I want you to look at his experience. And I want you to see this. I want you to see that God bestowed glory and honor on him because of his suffering and death. And I want you to bring that truth to bear in your own experience. In other words, the author of Hebrews is saying this. The God who bestowed glory on Jesus is the God who ordained suffering for Jesus. And not only that, he bestowed glory on him because of his suffering. And my friends, if we believers are united to him in his life, death, and resurrection, we're to believe that. And do you know what that means? Do you know what it means for us? Well, it means this. It's not only Jesus himself who gains glory through suffering, but all his followers. So when we look at our experiences and we say, this shouldn't be happening to me. And the Father points us to Jesus, the Son, and says, do you think that should have been happening to him? And here's the interesting thing, my friends. Even when we experience things in life that aren't due to sin, and all of us experience hard things in life that have nothing to do with our personal sin, we might sin in response to them, but our personal sin has not brought them upon us. They're part of providence. But even when those things happen to us, we can always say this, I have gotten better than I deserve. No matter how bad it is, we can say, I have gotten better than I deserve. And yet, we can never say that about Jesus. Jesus never got better than he deserved in this life. Do you understand that? You and I, no matter how bad it is, have gotten better than we deserve. And Jesus never got better than he deserved. So, and that's what they're saying to us here in this thing. He's pointing us to Jesus and he's saying, when you can't make sense of your trials, your troubles, and your sufferings, I want you to look at my Son, on whom I bestowed glory and honor, but I did it because of his suffering. And I want you to trust that. Just as his suffering was under my sovereignty, and thus in subjection to Jesus, your suffering is under my sovereignty, and thus in subjection to Jesus. Now at that point, Christians start doing something like this. Well, okay, Lord, I really want to believe that. I really do. I want to believe that. I want to believe that everything has been put in subjection to Jesus. But then we start to take that first step of really wanting to believe that. And what starts welling up in our throat? Why? Did you hear that? Do you remember the passage, in fact, where Jeremiah is given the responsibility to preach the message of judgment? And finally it comes out of his mouth. Why this ceaseless pain, Lord? It's unknown in Scripture whether the Lord ever answered that question of Jeremiah's, nor did he ever answer the question of Job's why. So we say, Lord, I want to trust you. I want to believe that Jesus is in charge. I want to believe that everything is in subjection to Jesus. But I want to know why this is happening to me. And that's where the fourth phrase comes in, my friends, because the Lord doesn't always explain to us why what's happening to us is happening to us. But here's what he does. He says, I'm going to explain to you why what happened to Jesus happened to Jesus, so that you could trust me when you don't know why. I'm going to explain to you why what happened to Jesus happened to Jesus, so that you could trust me when you don't know why, and when you haven't been given an answer for what's happening to you. And here's what he says. Look at these incredibly rich words. So that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Guess what? Get this. That little phrase, in that little phrase, we have the gospel in a nutshell, don't we? Here's our Father answering the why that is choked up in our throat. And the Father says, child, look at your elder brother Jesus. Look at my firstborn son. The only begotten Son, Jesus. Look at Him. Why did I ordain suffering and death for Him? So that He could taste death for you. And that you could finally be alive. That's why. Why the suffering in His life? For your everlasting joy. Because in my grace and love, I refuse to allow you to be destroyed by your sin, and instead my Son suffered and died in your place so that you might have life. Wow. And you say, but it's still hard because there's so many whys in my life that I want an answer for, and I don't have an answer for, and I've cried out to God and He has not told me. And the Father is saying, yes, child, that's right. The many whys that you've cried out to me, like Jeremiah, like the psalmist in the middle of the night, and I've never answered you, but I have answered this. And it's a bigger question. Why did I ordain my Son would suffer? And I ordained my Son would suffer because I love you. And so that my grace could save you. And you can trust me knowing that with the whys that I don't answer, because if I can have a good design in that, I could have a good design in every unanswered prayer that you have ever uttered. Friends, God's purpose from the beginning was that man should be sovereign over his creation, subject only to God. And due to sin, that purpose of God has not yet been fully realized. Indeed, man is in slavery. As a forerunner of a restored dominion over the earth, Jesus was made lower than the angels for a while, but is now crowned with glory and honor at God's right hand. And by His perfect life, His death on the cross, and His exaltation, He and He alone has made it possible for the redeemed in Christ, the ultimate fulfillment to Psalms 8 in the future kingdom. Friends, do you realize how that changes our lives? As suddenly, we're not the victims of slingings and arrows of outrageous fortune or of a cruel, erratic God. Our suffering and our troubles and our trials, they're meaningful. And what's more, they're necessary to the glory that God has planned to bestow on us, like He bestowed on His Son. And there'll come a day where it will all become clear. As clear as it is now to us that God, in God's design with Jesus, it'll all come clear. And all the wise will be turned to praise. That's why we need these four truths to live the Christian life. Because we're born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. So how are we going to live like that? By faith in the Jesus who rules everything. Absolutely everything. When it doesn't look like it. Knowing that His suffering and death led Him to being crowned with glory and honor, so that it will certainly be the case with us, because we're united to Him. And what was God's good purpose in that suffering? That believers from every tribe, tongue, and people and nation, we'd be gathered with Him forever and ever. Spurgeon wrote, "Oh, how glorious it is to realize our position in Christ and to see how He has lifted us up, not merely to the place froze which the first Adam fell, but He has made us to stand so securely there that we shall not again descend around the ruins of the fall. Glory be to His holy name." And John MacArthur summarizes those verses this way in a nutshell. In spite of the superiority of angels to mankind, God had originally placed the administration of the earth into the hands of mankind. And due to the fall, however, mankind has been incapable of fulfilling that divinely ordained position. But because of Jesus, because He became obedient to the point of death, God also has highly exalted Him. By His redemptive work, Christ has fulfilled all that is required as the supreme representative of mankind. And by His incarnation, substitutionary sacrifice, and victory over sin and death, He has fulfilled man's original purpose. And as the second Adam, He was for a short time lower than the angels, but now He has glory and honor, and all things, including angels, are subject to Him. He has tasted death for everyone who believes. And friends, the death of Christ can only be applied to those who come to God repentantly in faith, asking for saving grace and for the forgiveness of sins. And friends, that's the question before us. That's the question before us today, tomorrow, and every day. Have you done so? Let's pray. Almighty God, we pray, Lord, Holy Spirit, that you would speak to us about that very question. Have we done so? And Lord, let it be your reflection and not ours that answer that question. Lord, there's way too many people that claim to be Christian that are lost. Lord, we do not want to hear, depart from me. I never knew you. And so, Lord, we pray that you would beseech our hearts, that you would convict us where we genuinely are in reality. And, Lord, if we have not put our faith in Christ according to you, I pray, Lord, that you would move us to do so. And Lord, if the answer is yes, that you have done that in our life, we praise you for it. That you left us here for a reason, and it wasn't just to sit around and say, look at me, I'm saved. You put us here for a reason. You ordained us to take care of something that the second Adam has brought about. To take care of your creation. And what better way can we do that than with the gospel of Jesus Christ? And so, Lord, we pray that you would send us forth, that you would provide opportunities, Lord, for us to share Jesus. For nothing is better than him. And we pray, Lord, that as you're already at work on hearts before we even know them, Lord, that you would reveal that very truth to their heart. And that you would bring them forth into your kingdom. Lord, we love you. We praise you. We lift the name of Christ on high. And we pray, Lord, that our lives would bring honor and glory to him as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, if you would stand, Dad's going to come lead us in a song. And again, like always, I pray that you would not just sing the song, but you would allow your heart to respond to what it is the Holy Spirit is speaking to you.